I realize as I made the announcements, and I'm praying just now, that I forgot to say that because of the activities this week with the Windjammer Parade, we're not going to have our regular Wednesday night meeting. And we do that because it's the same day as the parade, and we want our folks out in the community when the whole community is out, so we have opportunities to interact and to share. So we won't be having our regular Wednesday night meeting this week. Be out, be enjoying the activities, and remember, you're a missionary on assignment. So look for those opportunities that God gives you to share the good news of Jesus with our neighbors and with the visitors to our region here. Well, we're back in our study of the Gospel of Mark. We took a break from it last week for Father's Day. And someone might think, well, wait a minute, I've been following this series pretty closely for the last month or two, and it seems like you skipped the passage, Pastor. What happened to the triumphal entry? Well, you probably came back to Booth Bay after Palm Sunday, because on Palm Sunday, a couple of months ago, I jumped ahead in our study of Mark and looked at the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 11. So we're kind of picking up where I left off with that message in Mark chapter 11. As we looked at that passage, the first 11 verses, we were reminded, as Jesus came into the city, that the king was present. He was present, and some people were calling him the king. They were recognizing him as the promised one, but they didn't understand what the king had come to do. And he entered the city and presented himself and allowed the people to use that messianic language in reacting to him. And then it says in verse 11 of Mark 11, he entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany. We look at that, we wonder, what was he looking at when he entered the temple? We don't get any details that are mentioned here in the text. What was he thinking? I mean, Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew what was coming on Friday. He knew that he had come to accomplish our salvation by laying down his life for us. He was in Jerusalem. This whole section of Mark, from chapter 8 through chapter 10, was this voyage to Jerusalem, this trip to Jerusalem. He's been talking about what was going to happen when he got there. And so here he is, he's in Jerusalem, and he's in the temple, and Mark just tells us in verse 11 that he looked around at everything. It made sense that when he came to Jerusalem, the city of God, that he would go to the temple, which was the place that God had chosen, where God was symbolically present in the midst of the people. As the Messiah, they would expect him to go there. It would not be expected, however, that the religious leaders would not recognize him. They wouldn't understand who he was. And as Jesus looked around in verse 11, was he already seeing what he will respond to in this passage that we'll be looking at today? The trade that was going on in the court of the Gentiles. The exchanging of money. The selling of animals for the offering. The business that seemed to be focused on itself rather than focused on worship and on the Lord. Three times on this journey to Jerusalem, Jesus has told his disciples what was going to happen when he got there. And each time they couldn't understand. He told them that he would be rejected by the leaders, that he would be cruelly treated, that he would be handed over to the Gentiles and put to death and raised again the third day. That conflict with the leaders of the nation would soon reach its climax. And we'll get an idea of that, a kind of a glimmer of that in this next scene as Jesus returns the next day to the temple. As we read this, let's remember that this isn't just a historical report of what happened back then. And it's not just an indictment of the religious leaders of Israel in Jesus' day. Mark would also invite us, as readers of the gospel, to examine our own hearts. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians twice in that letter. He talked to the Corinthians and said, "Don't you know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" In chapter 3, he said, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Now, he's talking there about the church, and not a building. He's talking about the believers in the city of Corinth. And by extension, he's talking about believers in every place, including believers in this place. Jesus went to the temple and he looked around. And we have to wonder, what does he think about our worship here today? Do we just sometimes go through the motions? Is it sometimes just all about tradition? Or do we truly understand that the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, the God who loved us so much that He spared not the Son, He is present, He's here with us, and we've come together in the name of Jesus to worship Him? Are we worshiping Him, as Jesus said, "He who worships me must worship in spirit and in truth"? Is that our attitude? Is that our heart as we gather here? The main idea, you should have it there in your bulletin, in the outline that I want to focus on here today. The main idea, as followers of Jesus, we must live by faith. We must guard against presumption and religious hypocrisy. First of all, we see Jesus, as always, as the master teacher, teaching his disciples and teaching us. We've heard Jesus teach in parables, and we see here that Jesus is essentially acting out in this scene with the fig tree. He's acting out a parable in the sight and the hearing of the disciples. It says, it begins in verse 12, "On the following day, they came from Bethany, and he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see it, if he could find anything on it. He came to it, he found nothing but leaves, was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. Then he goes to the temple and cleanses the temple. After leaving the temple, the next day we see them coming again past the fig tree. And Peter is surprised. He looks and says, 'Look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.'" So this is something we've seen Mark do before. He starts one story, he goes on to something else, and then he comes back to the original story, this kind of sandwich effect. And this scene with the fig tree is kind of like the bread of the sandwich. And the meat, the cleansing of the temple, the clearing of the temple is in between. And I take it the way that he's telling the story, that he wants us to read these things together, that one is shining light on the other. And here I believe that Jesus is teaching his disciples through his action. Rather than just telling a story, telling a parable, he's seizing an opportunity to teach them. We've seen him doing that repeatedly through this gospel, haven't we? He's constantly teaching his disciples. And that's what a master did, what a rabbi did with his disciples. He would be teaching them. They would be following him. They'd be walking with him. They would be learning on the way. And he's constantly using opportunities from life to teach them. And I guess I must be a little bit slow, but I it's just impressed me more lately how God is constantly teaching us if we're open. In the same way, just like Jesus taught his disciples. He taught them through words, through the things that he said, but he also taught them through his actions and through the things that they experienced. Was he teaching his disciples when they were caught on the stormy sea? Was he teaching them when he multiplied the loaves and the fish? Was he teaching when he stopped and he healed the woman who had the issue of blood and took the time to interact with her? He was teaching them through not only what he did, revealing himself, but he was also showing his interest in people. He was showing his presence in the world and his concern and the importance of people and looking to reach out to them and to draw them into faith. Through all of those things, he was also teaching the disciples and drawing their faith deeper and teaching them. He does the same thing with us. He teaches us in his word, right? You go to Bible study, you read your Bible at home in your private devotional time, you're driving in your car and you're listening to Alistair Begg or somebody preaching on the radio, and we have all of these opportunities to be taught and to be strengthened in our faith. But he also teaches us through the things that we go through. And sometimes he teaches us the most in the hard things that we go through, because it drives us to him. It reminds us that he's still faithful, he's still good, he's still there with us in the hard times as well as the good times. And here Jesus is with his disciples. And in his humanity, he's hungry. And he sees a fig tree in leaf. He goes over to the fig tree, and apparently, even though it's not yet the season for figs, some early fruit should already be on the tree with the leaves. There should be something that was edible that he could receive, and there was none. And he uses this as a teachable moment, as a moment where he can illustrate something to his disciples that will deepen their faith. The next day, they'll come back, and they'll see the fig tree already withered. Now, Jesus had already used a fig tree as something that he could use to teach his disciples in a parable that he told. Not in Mark's gospel, but back in chapter 13 of the gospel of Luke. Let me read chapter 13, verses 6 through 9 from Luke. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone for this year also, until I dig around it and put on fertilizer. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. If not, you can cut it down." Now that was just a parable. That was a story that Jesus told. That fig trees have a purpose, and it's to bear fruit. And if they're not bearing fruit, they're not useful. They should be cut down. And here he literally comes across a fruitless fig tree, and uses it to act out, so to speak, a parable for his disciples. Now the disciples would have known the Old Testament scriptures well. And several times in the Old Testament, we see the prophets referring to fig trees. Usually, it's something to do with Israel or with the leaders of Israel. For example, in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, early fruit, I saw your fathers," the first fruit on the fig tree. So this picture of a fig tree, of fruitfulness, of blessing, the fig tree in leaf should have its early fruit, even though the later, sweeter, larger in-season fruit would come at a later date. But apparently, there's a little bit of research I did, if this early fruit is not present on the fig tree, sometimes they call it nubs or knobs or something like that, about the size of a green almond, apparently. If this fruit is not present, then the later fruit is not going to come. And it should have already been there, this first fruit. It was not as tasty, but it was edible. And travelers or the poor especially could go to a fig tree if it had leaves and expect to find it. If it wasn't there, it was a fruitless fig tree. It was Luke chapter 13. It's not bearing fruit. Now, thinking about the worship in the temple that's going to come up next, thinking about a fruitless fig tree, the word hypocrisy comes to mind. It's something that we've seen Jesus confronting the leaders of Israel about repeatedly in his interaction with them in the Gospel of Mark. That word hypocrisy in English, it has the idea of professing qualities or character that one does not truly possess. And Jesus was very hard on the Pharisees. He confronted them because, as we were reminded today in the lesson in Sunday school, they were such good people outwardly, typically. But it was their outward action that they were focused on, and their hearts were far from God. Jesus at one point says that they're like whitewashed tombs, clean and pristine on the outside, but full of dead men's bones, without life. It's a hypocrisy. Did you hear the story of the rather pompous-looking pastor who was teaching a class of young boys? This didn't happen here, but it could have, perhaps. And he was teaching them about the importance of the Christian life. And he said to the boys, "Now, why do people call me a Christian?" And one of the boys looked at him, paused for a minute, and said, "Maybe it's because they don't know you." Well, that's not the answer he was looking for. Authentic faith should change us. It should change us from the inside out. And Hosea, when the prophet is using this image of a fig tree, down in chapter 9, down in verse 16, a little further down, he says, "Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit." It's similar to the language that the Lord, that we see a little bit later here. Jeremiah is another prophet that uses this imagery of a fig tree. And of course, he's talking in the context of God's judgment in the form of exile, not judgment, chastening, coming upon Israel, right? Because he will bring them back at a later date. But Jeremiah was warning them, and he said in chapter 8, verse 13, "When I would gather them, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." He was warning the people that lifeless religion would lead to exile. Jesus, as we're going to see, especially in chapter 13, when it gets very explicit, he's going to prophesy about the judgment, the chastening that God is going to bring on Israel. He's going to be talking about the destruction of the temple, which would be fulfilled in AD 70, when the Romans would raise the temple and the worship of Israel would essentially be changed forever. As followers in Jesus, we're called to living authentic faith. The faith that, as we were reminded in Sunday school, begins with a new birth. When we recognize our sinfulness and our inability to do anything to earn God's favor, and we come to Him in humility and we cry out to Him for mercy. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." It's faith that God works in us by His amazing grace. We have to live by faith. We have to guard against presumption and religious hypocrisy. Next, we see as Jesus, after cursing the fig tree, comes to the temple. Verse 15, "They came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and bought in the temple, and who overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.'" You might recall that Jesus had a similar confrontation at the temple at the beginning of his public ministry. It's interesting. We have that account in John's Gospel. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have this entrance into the temple at the end of his public ministry. But let me read a couple of verses to you from John chapter 2. John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. There's a lot of similarities here. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, so it's the same time of the year. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. The money changers were sitting there. He made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Don't make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." We're quoting that from the book of Psalms, from Psalm 69. Now, on that early occasion, Jesus comes in like a prophet, indicting the religious leaders for their wrong attitudes. And the disciples, seeing what was happening, they remembered the scriptures. And no doubt they were considering, where would this confrontation lead? And in that context, a little further down, Jesus subtly alludes to the cross and the resurrection. So, chapter 2 of John in verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So that was at the beginning of his public ministry. He prophesied his death and his resurrection in the context of cleansing the temple. Now, 3 years later, that prophecy was about to be fulfilled. He had walked among the people for 3 years. Kind of like that parable that Jesus told of the fig tree. For 3 years, I've come back. There's no fruit. He taught with authority. He did miracles that gave a glimpse into the future, showing the multitudes and his disciples little vignettes of their future hope if they turn to him and become kingdom citizens. And now once more he's entering Jerusalem, again at the time of Passover, and he clears out the merchants from the temple for a second time. He's reminding, just kind of like bookends on his public ministry, that our God is a jealous God, that he won't tolerate idols, that he demands our wholehearted devotion. That means we take him at his word. He's told us who he is. He has shown us the way to life. Now here back in Mark, Jesus quotes from Scripture, this time from Isaiah the prophet, who had talked about our house, God's house, as a house of prayer for all peoples. I think that's interesting, that phrase that's used there. Clearly, he's talking about the nations, the Gentiles. And when think about that God's plan always included all the nations, people from every race and nation. When he spoke to Adam about the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, he was addressing the parents of all humanity, Adam and Eve, and saying that there would be a descendant, a promised one, who would deliver them ultimately from the curse. When he spoke to Noah and he promised that he wouldn't destroy the world again but by water, he was talking to Noah and his sons and their wives, the parents of humanity from that point on. When he chose Abraham and he promised a seed who would bring a blessing to all the nations, he was talking about Abraham's descendant who would be a blessing to all the nations. And in case we miss it, Paul explained to us what he meant by that. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, one of the other 3:16s of the Bible that we should know. It says there, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Who he does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, your descendant, who is Christ." Israel is God's chosen, chosen as the ones through whom his written word would be brought to humans, chosen as the ones who would provide the line through whom the Messiah, the deliverer, the rescuer would come. By the way, don't read this and read this cursing of the fig tree and think that God is finished with Israel. Because he speaks very clearly to that in the Scriptures. Paul, for example, in Romans says that blindness in part has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. There will be a turning back to Jesus as Messiah by the Jews. We're warned in this context not to be prideful or complacent. Back in Romans 11, in that context there, it's talking about the natural branches and those that have been grafted in. If God judged the natural branches, Israel, how will he deal with those who have been grafted in? As followers of Jesus, we have to live by faith. We have to recognize our God is a holy God. We need genuine, authentic faith. We need to recognize that it's only by a new birth, a new life, that we become a part of God's family. We need to guard against presumption and religious hypocrisy. See here, back in Mark 11, I'm jumping around here a little bit today, but humanity is divided over our response to Jesus. Jesus comes into the temple. He teaches them, as it says here, through his action as well as his words. Verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. The words and the actions of the Old Testament prophets were rarely received well. Occasionally, as when Jonah brought a word of God's impending judgment upon Nineveh, people hear and we see them being convicted and they repent. They receive what's being said and their hearts are changed and they plead with God for mercy. Well, not so with the leaders of the Jews at Jesus' first coming. Jesus astonished the crowds. Perhaps some of them were confused. Perhaps some were wondering if he was about to restore the kingdom then and there to Israel. But it seems that it's what Mark is saying here, that the leaders, for the most part, were only driven further in their commitment to destroy him. They'll enunciate it later, we'll not have this man to be our king. The words and the works of Jesus brought division. Some heard and believed. Others would not receive him. They were determined in their unbelief. None of that was surprising to Jesus. Earlier in his ministry, back in Matthew 10, he said, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." At issue is the response of people to him. Talked about it in John chapter 3, verse 18, where he said, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." A little further down in that same chapter, in verse 36 of John 3, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Belief or unbelief? Condemnation or life? John summarized it well in his prologue when he said in John 1, 11 and 12, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That's the question that the gospel writers are asking us. What will you do with Jesus? Have you trusted him as your only hope of salvation? If you have, you're called to follow him. As followers of Jesus, we live by faith. We're saved by faith. We live by faith. And that means we guard against presumption and religious hypocrisy. Verses 20 through 22. Coming back to the fig tree. They passed by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away at its roots. Peter remembered and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." Verse 22. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." Jesus is revealed in these events that are wrapped together, the fig tree and the temple. He's revealed as prophet, priest, and king. He entered the city as the promised Messiah. He cleared the temple of its corrupt worship. As a prophet, he foretold God's chastening hand coming against Jerusalem. Sovereign, Son of David, Son of God. Our high priest, the one mediator between God and man. Only Jesus fulfilled all three of those offices: prophet, priest, and king. They passed by the fig tree the next morning. Peter sounds like he was surprised. "Rabbi, look! The fig tree you cursed has withered." That was quick. What he didn't yet see is that the fig tree was a picture. It was a symbol of something much bigger. His final rejection by the religious leaders was at hand, and his judgment on their false worship was coming. The story would unfold exactly as he predicted. The treachery of the leaders would soon come to its climax. Jesus had prophesied three times on this trip to Jerusalem what would happen, that he would be rejected, mistreated, handed over to the Gentiles, tortured, killed, and raised again the third day. And the disciples didn't get it. But he was telling them, later they would remember it afterwards. The final word that Jesus gives here in this part, where we're going to stop today, verse 22, have faith in God. Mark has been presenting Jesus, the Son of God, helping us to understand what he came to do. The call throughout the gospel is to follow him. Thought as I was reading this, the phrase as it stands there, have faith in God. Have faith, it's formed as a question when Jesus is in the boat with the disciples on the stormy sea back in Mark chapter 4, and he says, "Don't you have faith?" It's the same phrase, it's just said as a question there. Here he's saying, have faith, believe, trust God. Religious ritual or tradition, if it's empty, if it's something we simply do by rote, it doesn't make us right with God. Our only hope is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. When David was convicted of his sin, he said in Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. If you will not be pleased with a burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David knew that he had sinned, and he realized that getting his heart right with God was essential before any sacrifices would be meaningful. Jesus here says, have faith in God. All of this busyness that was going on in the region of the temple, these tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of travelers coming to the city for worship. Many certainly with a heart for God, but some because it was merely tradition. It was what they did when Passover came. David saw that sacrifices were not what God desired, not burnt offerings, but a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. The leaders of Israel had decided they would not believe. They would not have Jesus as their Messiah. Their traditions and their religious system had blinded them to such a degree. The Messiah, the one that they had been waiting for, the one that the Scriptures spoke of from the very beginning, was standing there right in front of them, God incarnate, and they didn't recognize Him. They were that blinded. And ironically, their rejection of Him fulfilled their own Scriptures, and they didn't understand that He was handed over, and He was afflicted. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And Psalm 22 that depicts his torturous death, none of it, that they didn't grasp any of it when it was happening. Mark has been showing us who Jesus really is. He's been answering those questions. Who is Jesus? Why did He come? And what does it mean to follow Him? And this is a really key part of the narrative. As He's entering now the city, He's at the temple, and the religious leaders are confirming their rejection of Him, their plan to destroy Him. He's been telling us why He came. He came not to be a victim, but to willingly lay down His life so that we could be reconciled to God. As followers of Jesus, we need to believe that. We need to recognize who He is and trust Him and live by faith, trusting Him, believing in Him, guarding against presumption and religious hypocrisy. You probably know that one of the leading excuses unbelievers give for not coming to church is there are too many hypocrites in that place. Most likely what people usually mean when they say that is they know that people who go to that church are not perfect. They still sin. I've seen it. Well, they're correct in that part, right? We're saved, but we're not yet perfected. We're not what we were, but we're not yet what we one day will be. But by His grace, we're forgiven. We don't want to give, what we don't want to do is give people any credence to their objection that there are hypocrites in the church. We saw that in our series as we were going through the Epistle of James and the Epistle of 1 Peter also, that theme, that don't give them an excuse to not believe by your conduct. We want to live lives that are different. We want to pursue God with our whole heart. I think that's what Jesus means when He said, believe God. We have to recognize who He is, and that means pursuing a relationship with Him, trusting Him, seeking holiness, seeking to walk with Him. Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's strong language, that God's Spirit will empower us to live differently, to say no to sin. We want to be serious about our faith, pursuing intimacy with God and a life in the Spirit. Remember Paul's word to the Corinthians. They weren't people that we might think of when we think of holiness. But he does start off that letter calling them saints. And he said to them, don't you know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Not yet perfected, but God is with us and in us if we know Him. We've been set free from bondage to sin. And with His presence and His power, we can live differently. As I read this, I was thinking, Jesus came to the temple. He saw the outward activity, but He knew the hearts of the people. As Jesus comes to the temple of God, not this building, but His people, us, the group of His people in this place, what does He see in our worship? I hope He sees humility. I hope He sees thankfulness. People overwhelmed by God's amazing grace, by the love that He has shown us, and a desire, a willingness, a heart to pursue a walk with God, a relationship with God, walking in the Spirit, knowing that God is with us, and that by His power and with His grace, we can live differently. Our life can be a testimony. It's interesting, in the religion of the Old Testament, up to the time of Christ, the nations were included in the plan, but they were invited to come to the God of Israel and believe. We, since Pentecost, are told to go out to the nations, to go to the world. Now, we're a little unique in Boothbay because the world comes to us. But we want to seize those opportunities. We want to realize that God has placed each one of us in a place, in a family, in a community, in a workplace, in a school, whatever it might be. And there are people around us. And we might be the only believer among them who's experienced this new life that the Scripture has told us about. And He's placed us there on purpose. For a purpose. And we need to look for those opportunities that He gives us to give a reason for the hope that is in us. But that witness is only going to be received if people see a difference in how we live. Let's be light in the darkness. Let's look to Him together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your truly amazing grace toward us. We're thankful, Father, for the first fruit of the Spirit, the promise that He is the guarantee of our inheritance, not because of anything that we've done or anything that we deserve, but because of Your miraculous, gracious intervention in our hearts and in our lives. Father, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the love that You have shown us. Might that well up in us as we see the people around us who desperately need to know You. Give us boldness. Empower us, Lord. Use us. Prepare the way before us as You're working in their hearts. We thank You, Lord, for the privilege of having a part in Your mission in this place. We give You thanks in Jesus' name.